You know, one of my favorite things about the different cultures we have is all the different turns of phrase and sayings that we have in these different cultures. I think they make them vastly interesting. One of my favorite phrases in Ukrainian is "Kazhda shutka dolya pravda," which means every joke has a little bit of truth. It's a pretty good one. We have another one. It's a "Tolka bezplatny sir v lavushke," which means the free. Yeah, oh yeah, you know that one. Which means the only free cheese is in the trap. We have some American ones. We have some phenomenal writers, Mark Twain, Benjamin Franklin. He said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except for death and taxes." And so we're going to talk about death and taxes and politics. Yeah, I know. I can see some of the grimaces on your faces. But we need to put these things in their proper place. Our country has become quite a bit more divisive over the years. It shapes our conversations. It divides our families. It dominates our news cycles. It fuels anxiety about the future. Elections feel like turning points in history. The law feels like it will either save us or ruin it. Leaders start to feel larger than life. Without even realizing it, we can start to live as if the political power is the actual power that steers our world. But politics is not the only thing that feels, quote-unquote, ultimate. Death also feels ultimate. We talk about the end of life as if it really is the end. We fear it. We avoid it. We joke about it. We distract ourselves from it. Between politics that feels all-controlling and death that feels all-defining, it is very easy for God to become small in our minds. When God becomes small in our thinking, our politics, money, and even death start to look ultimate. But Jesus reveals that the living God, whose claim is on our lives and our paths, the power over our future, is far greater than any of these temporal realities. We say we believe in God, but we often live as though politics controls our history and our allegiances are dictated by our priorities, and death has the final word. That's exactly the world that Jesus walks into in Mark 12, 13 through 27. He's back in the temple, and the religious leaders are trying to trap him. They come at him from two different directions, politics and death. One group wants to trap him with a question about taxes and Caesar. The other one wants to trap him with a question about the resurrection. In both cases, Jesus shows us where the real problem is. Would you stand in the honor of God's word as we open up to Mark 12? And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Now, we have another phrase in English for this. We call it buttering him up. Which you have to imagine how strange that sounds to every other culture in the world. We're going to butter people? What? They continue. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, those who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read the book of Moses, Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." You may be seated. In marriage after death, the problem is that they do not know God as well as they think they do. When God is small, politics, in our thinking, politics, money, and even death start to look ultimate. When God is small, politics starts to look ultimate. They send Pharisees and Herodians to trap him. One might ask, who is they? We know now that it is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of main leaders. It included the high priests and other priests and leaders in the community. They were sort of the supreme court of Jerusalem. And they send these Pharisees and Herodians, which is such a strange group, because the Pharisees are very religious and they're very committed to Jewish custom and culture. Whereas the Herodians, they are supporters of the party of Herod, which is a king that was put over them by the Romans. He is not even a Jew. He's an Edomite. And so these two parties gang up. You know, when I worked in politics, we had a saying that politics makes strange bedfellows. And certainly it does in this case, because they are united together in a political collaboration, united by one goal, and that's to get Jesus. The Pharisees were focused on having the religious establishment control the people. The Herodians are looking to support Roman rule. And while we don't have any real analogs in our society, we can say this much, that they were looking to control the population, cling to power, and Jesus was an obstruction to that power. Does that sound familiar? They were looking to control the people, cling to power, and Jesus was an obstruction to that power. They came with compliments. Their first tactic of the enemy is almost always sweet. "Teacher, we know that you are true and are and do not care about anyone's opinion." Ironically, they think that the man who doesn't care about anyone's opinion will be lulled by theirs. The leaders of Israel fear losing power. And so they lay a trap for Jesus, starting with flattery and honorable titles. Proverbs 29:5 must have been in Jesus' mind, where it says, "A man who flatters his neighbors spreads a net for his feet." Boy, we should really take this to heart. How often do our politicians flatter us? Are we duped by it? Are we fooled? But he knew their hypocrisy. If they really believed that he was from God, they would be following him, not flattering him. Flattery that is not for goodwill is manipulation. They want to box Jesus in to a yes or no answer. And so they ask, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? But the question is not about budgeting. It was about allegiance. Our political climate can be tense these days, but it was nothing compared to Jesus' day. Violent revolt is happening on the regular. The people are little more than slaves in a slave state, and crucifix was the common order for pushing back against the ruling class. This tax that they ask about is a very specific poll tax, and it was one denarius. Now, a denarius is like one day's wage, but a denarius was a very specific coin. In fact, because of this story in the Bible, that particular Roman coin has now become a quite highly valued collector's item, if you can find a denarius. And so it was about a day's wage, but it was more about what was on the coin than the actual cost of the coin. It bore Caesar's image, and above it, over his head, was written, "Son of the Divine Augustus." And then on the reverse side was written, "High Priest." From the Jewish perspective, it was a blasphemous piece of money that was meant to only fund the oppression from the empire. The Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sanhedrin, who were the arbiters of justice for the Jewish people, have tried to put Jesus in a no-win situation, like asking him, "When was the last time you beat your wife?" If Jesus says, "Pay it," he will sound as if he is siding with Rome and against his own people. If he says, "Don't," he sounds like a revolutionary that Rome would execute quite easily. In fact, just before this time, they have already executed a man, Judas, who led a similar revolt speaking against Rome. And so they think they can either depopularize him or criminalize him. Either way, they win. But Jesus doesn't dodge the question. He refuses their narrow frame. Now, it's interesting that Jesus tells them to bring him a denarius. He doesn't have one. Any preacher that tells you that Jesus was wealthy is lying to you. He doesn't have a denarius, and neither do his disciples. So these guys who are accusing him of this coin and kind of scrunching their faces up when they talk about this idolatrous coin, these guys are carrying it in their pockets. In verse 14, they ask about giving taxes. And it's very interesting the Greek word they use here. When the Pharisees frame the question, they say, "Should we didomai," which is to give, "should we give taxes to Caesar?" But Jesus, when he answers, says, "Apodidomai," which means to give back. You see, Jesus is answering him the question that they're really asked, that they really need to hear. That this is not about taxes. It's only one day's wage. This is about ownership. And so they're giving it back to its rightful owner. And that's why he asks the question, whose inscription is it? And they respond, Caesar's. They're talking about paying a tax. Jesus is talking about ownership. This coin bears Caesar's image. So in a limited sense, it belongs to Caesar. He says, return it. But if the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image, this raises a more important question about people, including our people today. And the question stands, who do you belong to? Who do you belong to? You see, minimizing God doesn't simply remove his rule off of you, but it does distort our very identity and how we view the identity and values of others. When God is small, we forget who we belong to. Long before Caesar stamped his face upon those coins, God stamped his image upon humanity, each and every single one of us. Genesis tells us that we are made in the image of God. So if the coin belongs to Caesar because it bears his image, then you belong to God because you bear his. And that not only puts a responsibility on us, but it also makes us infinitely valuable because we have the Imago Dei on us. They came talking about a coin, this tiny portable idol of Caesar's authority. But Jesus moves the conversation to our true identity. When God becomes small in our thinking, we forget who we belong to. We use God language, we attend worship, we say we believe, but practically, many of us live as if we belong to other things, to our careers, to our comfort, to our political tribe, to our fears. When God becomes small in our thinking, we treat our lives as personal property instead of something that is owned and entrusted to us. If I belong to God, then my time is not mine. If I belong to God, my body is not mine. If I belong to God, my future is not mine. One may owe Caesar what bears his image and name, but we owe God what bears his image and name, namely everything that is within us. Caesar's claim is small and external. God's is total and personal. You see, Jesus is not dividing life into two realms. There is not two ultimate authority, God and the government. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and every other authority is secondary and accountable to him. When we forget that we belong to him and fully to God, we start baptizing our politics with divine language. We assume our nation's cause is automatically God's cause. We act as if whatever political leanings we have are edicts from God. Why our political notions and our patriotism with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's bringing them down right here. And he is far, 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 far and away greater and more powerful and more wonderful than anything we have here. When we start to interweave him with our politics, with our patriotism, it's a sign that Caesar has grown too large and God has shrunk too small. Before Jesus talks about resurrection, he wants to make sure we understand the life here and now. You are not your own. You belong to the God whose image you bear, and you belong to him more than our public lives ought speak. And our public lives ought speak more to his authority than any other political human policy. Satan, through these leaders, sought to disrupt and distract the gospel. In our days, he doesn't need these leaders, the leaders of the temple system, to distract from the gospel. He has social media. I want to say something very serious to you about social media. What you say online tells the world a ton about who is your king. What you say online, if you are not careful, can greatly distract people from coming to know the real king. How many people have been drawn away from Christ because we have stitched our political identities to the gospel? The gospel and the kingdom of God matter way too much for me to sully those things with politics. Do I think about politics? Certainly. I was a political consultant for 10 years. I was a Marine for 6 years, and I didn't do it because I wanted college tuition. I did it because I thought it was the duty of a patriotic American. And I have my opinions, of course. But can I tell you something? It's a bunch of rubbish compared to Jesus Christ our Lord. There is only one king, one kingdom that I want my identity linked to. We need to ask ourselves when we go to comment or post on Facebook, will this post cause people to draw near to the kingdom, or will it derail them? If Jesus can live an oppressive slave state and say little about the political climate of the day, why do I feel the need to spout off about it under a far less corrupt system? Our ultimate hope is not in politics. And death cannot have the final word either. When God is small, death looks final. Another group comes to test Jesus, a group known as the Sadducees. And I don't want to be a Sadducee because they're so... Somebody went to VBS. But the Sadducees are an interesting group because they're religious materialists. That means that they believe that everything that exists that humans can come in contact with is the physical world that we have here and now. That means they believe that death is the end. For them, the spiritual life is ritualistic and ends with what we have here in the physical world. And because they only accept the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, they actually consider themselves to be more pious than the other Jews, less sullied by those other books of the Bible. And their goal in saying this seems convoluted. Mark tells us right at the beginning, they don't believe in the resurrection. So why would they have this whole argument about the resurrection? Well, it's for the same reason that the people who talk about God the most are usually the people who say he doesn't exist. You see, they are using their argument to try to show that the resurrection is absurd, because their assumption about the resurrection is already a straw man. They are saying that the resurrection is the same as life here on earth. And so their goal is to make the resurrection look absurd. But Jesus makes them look absurd. He says, you're wrong because you know neither Scripture nor the power of God. You see, they have reduced God down to their categories, to what they could understand. They have imagined a resurrection that is a copy of this life. And you know what? When God is small, death feels final. Jesus says the resurrection life is different, though. It's shaped by the power of God and not earthly institutions. He takes them to Exodus 3, where in the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am. By Moses' day, those men had been dead for centuries. Yet God identifies him as their God. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God's covenant relationship does not end at the grave. And you belong to a living God. Death does not erase that belonging. The living God does not lose what is his. That's crazy. The living God does not lose what is his. If you are his, he owns you. You know, the interesting thing about humans is that we're all slaves. We're all slaves to something. You could be a slave to your job. You could be a slave to family life, to your children, to your comfort, to your addictions. We're all slaves. But we're unique in our slavery in that we get to choose who's our master. Well, I've chosen my master, and he's way above all that trash. So we have two traps, one about taxes and one about the resurrection. And Jesus answers the same deeper issue. They have made politics ultimate and death final. And Jesus answers both with a bigger vision of God, a God whose image you bear, a God whose authority outranks Caesar, and a God whose covenant is faithful and outlasts the grave. You will pay taxes. You will live under an imperfect government, but none of them owns you. You bear God's image, so give God's what's God's. Not just your attendance, but your whole life. And when you come to death, it's just going to pass. If you are owned by the living God, death does not get the final word on you. When we shrink God, every ruler feels ultimate. Every grave feels final. And graves surrender. When we go out into this week, our lives online, our personal interactions, our work life, they need to reflect a big God, a God that has ownership over all of it. Don't worry or fear about the politics of the day. If you belong to Jesus, your king is bigger. Don't worry or fear about the pains of the grave. If you belong to Jesus, his life is greater. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. desiring to submit our lives to you, desiring to reflect your Son, desiring to see you as the only ultimate. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind us daily that this life is temporal, that you are greater. I pray that us knowing you makes us people who shine the image of God to others and who love others with the knowledge that they are also yours, that they also bear your image. Let us trust you, Heavenly Father. Send your Holy Spirit to correct us and to draw us into lives that shout your name and your kingdom to the world over everything else. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.